those who don't know me, my name is John Perrine. I am the son-in-law of Gary and Pauline Irvine, beloved members of your church. And I am so grateful to yet again be given the chance to bring you the Word of God as we hopefully give Pastor Stephen just a little bit of a break as he prepares for all the things God's going to be doing in and with us this upcoming fall. So I'm really excited for us to dive back in again to the Gospel of John. Before we do, I wanted to start with a play I recently discovered. It's called No Exit by the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. Now, Jean-Paul Sartre was living in France when he wrote this play. It came out in 1944, during the time that France was occupied by Germany. And I just can't help but feel, as he talks about this feeling of being trapped, almost a helplessness of no exit, no escape, that there's a strange sense for many of us today, as we're just wrestling with all the pressures of the pandemic and the lockdown and coronavirus, that we too are trapped. So here in this play, three people enter a room, a man and two women. And as details start to emerge, you realize these weren't the best people. In fact, this man was a coward who fled. He was a deserter and was killed, executed for deserting the war. There was a woman who herself had been involved in this sort of illicit affair. And when she was involved in the affair, the spurned lover found out about it and ended up murdering her. And the third woman is just so self-interested that she too was involved in this affair that resulted in a child, but the child would tragically die, and the man she had the affair with, the father of the child, would himself commit suicide because of her self-interested inability to connect to all that had transpired. Well, these three people are trapped in this room together. After they enter, there's this door, but the door is closed. And as they're going around and as they're learning more about each other and sharing details of their lives, they start to realize that the reason they're in this room is actually just to torture each other. In fact, it gets so bad that the man is desperate to get both women's approval of him. And he keeps asking them, "Tell me I'm not a coward. Tell me you think I didn't run away from the war." The woman is so interested to get the man's attention, yet he's so preoccupied with his cowardice that she starts to go crazy. The third woman is actually interested in the other woman, and she's driven crazy by her interest in the man. And before we know it, all three of them are so preoccupied with each other that at a key moment, right towards the end of the play, the door will spring open. Kind of catches you off guard. And the man gets up as if he's about to leave. And yet as he stands there at the door, he pauses and he looks back and he says to the women, "I can't leave until you tell me I'm not a coward." And the one particularly self-interested woman says, "I will never tell you. You are not a coward." And the man turns around and enters back into the room. This is the play that Sartre will become famously known for having a line. And the line says, "Hell is other people." But for us, I think there's more sense with No Exit. As I listen to this play, that we ourselves experience this sense in our lives where we too get trapped. I don't know if it's just being trapped right now during the lockdown that you feel sort of frustrated, maybe depressed, a little bit angsty. I can really connect to that. Or maybe the trappedness is even bigger. Maybe you're trapped in your job or lack of a job. Maybe you're trapped in your relationships, in friendships, or even with your marriage, with your children. Maybe you're trapped with an addiction that you just can't seem to shake. And it's like we're standing in this room, and even if the door were to open, we're so preoccupied with each other that we can't escape. There is no exit. Well, this morning, as we look at the Gospel of John, I want to suggest to you that there is a way in Jesus Christ for you to move from this room of helplessness that has no exit through that door that is in fact opened by Jesus himself. And there's a beautiful story in John 5 that's going to take us straight into how we can receive healing from our helplessness. So if you have a Bible, open with me to John 5. In John 5, we're going to be taken to a pool. This is John 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, existed a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had a five-roofed colonnade. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Okay, so if you go to Jerusalem today, it's actually quite stunning that one of the things from the Bible that's still very present, very real, very accessible, is this pool of Bethesda. It's a real pool. It's about the size of a football pitch. And in this pool, there were actually two pools separated by a row that had these five colonnades over it. And there's this legend that started to sprout up around this pool. We've actually discovered today that there are hidden springs underneath this pool that occasionally, just by natural causes, would bubble up. But because in the ancient world they didn't know the springs existed, this legend started to emerge that you actually can find in your Bible in the footnote at the bottom of the passage, because you may have noticed verse 4 is missing. So let me read to you verse 4 down in the footnote that says, "There at the pool, the paralyzed people waited on the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring was healed of whatever disease they had." Okay, so the reason why this little legend is there at the bottom of your footnote is because in its time, most serious, intelligent Jewish people would have known that probably there wasn't an angel who was stirring the pool that meant that it somehow magically had healing powers, right? That sounds a little strange and ridiculous. It sounded a little strange and ridiculous back then. It still sounds a little strange and ridiculous today. I have to pause though with that story because I'm actually from Arizona. My family lives in Arizona. And if you were to look up Sedona, Arizona, you would discover that there are people, many people, who believe today in the 21st century that Sedona, Arizona has a unique atmospheric space, vortexes, I believe they call them, in seven key locations. Sedona kind of has this beautiful desert, hilly, mountainous region. And people travel from all over the world to Sedona, Arizona, where they can visit these vortexes and either meditate, or some people do drugs. And their goal is to have a profound healing experience. In fact, even within the last 50 years, if you look it up, look up healing pools in Europe or America, you will discover that many such pools still exist today that people will travel to if they have cancer, if they have some sort of fatal disease. So I only bring that up to say, this sounds quite strange that there was a pool in which lots of paralyzed, lame beggars would hang around hoping for this sort of bubbling to occur that they might jump into it. And yet, we today, if you yourself were to hear that maybe there is this spring outside of Belfast and reports have been told that, you know, this person's grandmother actually visited the pool and she had cancer and her cancer was gone. Well, suddenly, if you yourself had cancer, you would start to consider whether or not you might want to visit this pool. And so I say that just to say the real challenge and temptation for us is that when we are helpless, when we're trapped, when we're living in a room that feels like there is no exit, it's amazing what we start to find ourselves drawn towards, hoping that maybe that pool could hold the answers, right? I wonder what that is today that could even intrigue you. You know, maybe it is just the vaccine that, oh, if we could just find the vaccine to the coronavirus, then my life would get better. Or maybe it is that relationship, or maybe it is that promotion or new job or new season of life that's coming. The point is, multitudes. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people in Jesus's day when the Feast of Passover was occurring would be gathered near this pool. And John wants us to sense the irony here that Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the world, is currently walking through Jerusalem. And the masses are not looking at Jesus, but are actually fixed on this pool. And they're sitting there, helpless, and they're waiting, just hoping that maybe that pool will bubble up, and maybe they'll be the first one to step into the waters. This is our great challenge in helplessness. We start getting desperate for anything other than Jesus. But notice where John takes us. This now is going to be verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. Now, to be an invalid meant either that his legs probably weren't working, he was either paralyzed, or perhaps even his arms had some significant problems with them. When you think about this man who's sitting there by the waters that we're told was an invalid for 38 years, we're going to discover in this man three obstacles to healing. And I think this verse gives us a clue to the first obstacle. I think the first obstacle is this: shame prevents us from receiving the healing of Jesus. As I sit with this man's life and think about what it would be like, we're actually not told what caused this man's condition. Was he perhaps born without the use of his legs? Was there maybe an accident that happened when he was young that meant that his legs are now no longer working? But when I think of this man's life, I think about how day in and day out, his condition of not being able to walk would leave him paralyzed vocationally, right? He couldn't work every day, especially in an agrarian society like Israel was. Your value was what you could contribute. Your value was what you could do. And yet this man couldn't contribute in any tangible way to any farm, to any craft and guild. I think about how this man was paralyzed socially, relationally, that because he was an invalid, it meant that the only interaction he had with people was probably when they were helping him out. It was him asking them, could you move me over there? Could you move me over here? And he just had to have felt this growing burden. Like every time he interacted with someone, they knew he was going to need to ask him for help. And he knew, great, I need some help. Who am I going to ask this time to help me move from here to there? I think about how he probably was even paralyzed spiritually. I mean, the temple in those days had quite strict rules around purity and who was allowed to enter into the temple. And in Jesus's time, there tended to be rumors that would go around. If you were paralyzed, normally some eyebrows would be raised as people would ask, did you maybe do something to deserve this? I mean, are you helpless because you maybe sinned? Did God make you paralyzed? Or maybe was it your parents? Did your parents do something that caused you to be in this condition? So when you bring all that together, I think this man struggled incredibly with shame. Just had to feel helpless. And yet his shame had to be the only thing he could see in himself. There's a wonderful book on shame by an American doctor who's actually done a lot on the connection between brain science and our spirituality. And his name is Kurt Thompson. He's a Christian. He has a great quote on shame. I just want to read for you. This quote says, when we experience shame, we tend to turn away from others because the prospect of being seen or known by another carries the experience of intensifying our shame. However, it's this very act of turning away that temporarily relieves our shame, ironically, that will cause us more shame down the road. Indeed, this dance between hiding and feeling shame itself becomes a tightening of the noose. We feel shame, and then we feel shame for feeling shame. Shame begets itself. I think this is what happens to any of us who struggle with a sense of helplessness. We look at ourselves and we see whatever that thing is that's got us stuck. Again, maybe it is depression, or maybe it's an addiction, or maybe it's something else. But as we look at that thing, we feel like that defines who we are. And so it keeps us from engaging others. And when we turn to avoid others, that makes us feel more shame because we're the kind of person who can't really be ourselves around others. And next thing we know, shame is beginning more shame until we're sitting just waiting on that one miraculous moment that might free us, the stirring of the waters from our helplessness. Yet here's what Jesus does. Jesus cuts right through the shame. This is what verse 6 says. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I love that this verse slows down and tells us that of all of the multitudes, I mean, there were a lot of people sitting by this pool. Jesus sees this man, and it says he knew him, and in knowing him, he asked him a penetrating question. Do you want to get well? Now, for a person who doesn't wrestle with shame, do you want to get well has a very obvious answer. Of course I want to get well. I mean, who wouldn't want to be freed from their paralysis? Who wouldn't want to be freed from a sickness or disease, even something minor like a cough or a cold? Who wouldn't want to be freed from an addiction or from unhealthy relationships or from bad patterns of behavior? I mean, we all want to get well. Of course we do. But the question actually highlights this man's shame, that it's only a person who feels shame about themselves that would be tempted to consider, do I actually deserve to get well? Am I the kind of person who could handle getting well? Think about all that it would require of this man for him to get well. He's going to potentially have to start working if he gets well. He's going to have to engage in new relationships if he gets well. He might have to start worshiping God in new ways if he gets well. Yet this is where Jesus cuts right through the shame. He sees him, he knows him, and he invites him. Do you want to get well? Do you want to walk through the door that is actually open? This is where we're going to find our second obstacle to healing. If our first obstacle is shame, our second obstacle is blame. Look what the sick man says in verse 7. Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps before me." I'm amazed that this man manages to find two different people in one sentence to blame. First, he blames those who haven't picked him up. Like, it's their fault. I mean, they never came to get me when the water was stirred. Second, he blames the one who gets into the water before him. I mean, this is such classic blame tactics, isn't it? I was recently reading Jonathan Haidt, a political commentator, who just pointed out, and as soon as he said it, it made so much sense to me. Politicians can't help but blame others. In fact, it's their most effective way to preserve their own power. And I think this is what the man here who's paralyzed is struggling with. He has spent so much of his life wrestling with his shame. And when he finally is presented an opportunity to receive healing, he can't help but kick right over to blame. He can't help but try to defend himself by pointing to the two most obvious people. Oh, they didn't pick me up. I mean, there are other people who are getting into the water before me. This is what happens to us. Shame defends itself with blame, but they become a vicious cycle in which shame begets blame, which actually reinforces more shame. One of the great examples where you see this shame-blame spiral actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eve eats the fruit, she offers it to Adam, Adam eats, and we're told that they realized they were naked and they felt shame. Yet if you pay attention to the story, when God shows up and starts calling out, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And then God says, "What have you done?" Adam immediately turns and he too blames two people. He says, "The woman who you've given me, I mean, she offered me the fruit." And then as God turns to Eve, Eve says, "The serpent that you allowed to be part of your creation, I mean, he tempted me to eat." This is precisely the pattern of our sin. We feel shame and we use blame to protect ourselves. And it actually becomes the fixation. Instead of being able to leave this room that we're trapped in, our state of helplessness, we can't stop focusing on the other two people who we think are the ones who have kept us here. But Jesus cuts right through this cycle. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I love that Jesus' command forces this paralyzed man to reckon with himself. Jesus offers him no excuses. Jesus looks right through the shame. And yet Jesus also refuses to allow him to rely on anyone else for this healing to take place. Instead, Jesus says, "You take up your mat and walk." I love that Jesus has the power in his words to heal us. In fact, for you this morning, as you think about what it is you're really wrestling with in this trapped sense of helplessness, is it possible, even today, that Jesus wants to speak a word of healing to you? Jesus has the power in knowing us, in seeing us, in understanding who we are, to refute all of the shame that you've ever wrestled with. And yet Jesus also refuses to let us blame anyone else. Jesus says, you are the one that I know and love, but you must take up your mat. You must be the one to now walk in the new life that I'm offering you. You have to come with me through this door. You're going to have to leave the other two that you've been blaming behind. This is the power, the healing power that even now Jesus wants to offer you. I'm going to come back to this. But before we get there, our story's not quite over. Look with me at the passage again. This is the second half of verse 9. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk.' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." Worrying signs have already appeared in the journey of this paralyzed man's healing. We discover the religious rulers showing up and asking questions, because if we're being honest, the religious rulers didn't really like when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rules and rigidity. The Sabbath was meant to be a day that the Pharisees sort of controlled, that they could keep a hold of. When Jesus started healing people, this disrupted the systems that they had in their life for how people were supposed to connect to God. But even worse, this man himself doesn't side with Jesus. He almost blames Jesus when the rulers ask him, "Why is it that you've taken up your mat on the Sabbath?" He says, "Well, that man, I don't even know his name. Didn't even bother to ask him, but he's the one who forced me to take up my mat." Blame has persisted. Now, the reason why I think this is interesting in our journey of healing is a story I once heard from a Canadian psychologist by the name of Jordan Peterson. I love Jordan Peterson. Every year would talk about how his class, his sophomore class of psychology students, he would ask a really big question at the start of the year. The question was, how many of you want to change the world? Inevitably, most of the students would raise their hand. And then Jordan Peterson would ask, how many of you make your beds? Inevitably, a lot of the hands would go down. But he would ask even further, how many of you make your bed every day? By this point, normally there'd only be two or three students whose hand were in the air. Jordan Peterson would then tell them, why don't you make your bed for 30 days in a row? Just a small, simple change to move from a sort of helpless state into a more ordered and ownership state of being. And let's just see what happens in your life. Now, the surprising thing that many students would report is that for many of them, making their beds every day in the morning meant that they actually found themselves taking their homework more seriously. Some of them reported that they were eating better, like they were noticing what they were eating. Some of them said they were spending less money. They started to just feel the sense of like, I can do this. I don't have to sort of live my life chaotically and out of control. Yet the fascinating part of this story is that as Peterson would ask them, what resistance are you finding to the new order that you've instilled into your life? For most of the students, they would actually say that it was their roommates who would resist this new regime of making their bed in the morning. I don't know if this could apply to you. I know I've certainly done this at times in my own house. If someone starts doing something new, something sort of high and mighty, fancy, like making their bed every day or dieting or, you know, budgeting, these things all cause me to feel a little uneasy about myself. And so the next thing I know, I'm asking them, who do you think you are? You think you're better than me that you can just make your bed every day? I mean, who makes their bed really? I sort of turned to mocking, to blaming, to pressuring. And Peterson just said over and over, students were amazed to discover how disrupted, how at pains so many of their roommates were to dissuade them, to tell them, you shouldn't make your bed. I mean, this professor, who knows what he's doing? You should stop this now. And yet when Peterson thought about it, he said, it's because healing threatens those in our lives who themselves are still living helplessly in their own state. And I've got to warn you, I think this part of the story in John 5 is given to us because Jesus knows there will be many who are there to resist us from moving fully into the healing that Jesus has to offer us. If my first obstacle I highlighted was shame, and the second obstacle is blame, third one I just simply call gain. There are people who have it in their best interest to gain from you not being healed. And it always throws us off. Maybe it is your family. Maybe it is a close relationship. Maybe it's friendships that you need to consider seriously if those are actually good friends for you to have, if you're going to receive the healing that Jesus has for you. But even more concerning, it's actually for this paralyzed man, it's going to be his own gain that's going to tempt him back from his healing. Let's read the end of the story here. This is verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Oh, I find this to be such a convicting statement from Jesus. Jesus is standing there with him in the temple. I mean, standing. This man would have days before given anything to stand, anything to walk away from that helpless state that he found himself in for 38 long years. And Jesus says to him, "Look, you're well. Look, healing has come. Look, you have new life here. Your whole life is ahead of you, but there's a danger. When you go back to gain, when you go back to blame, when you return to shame, you will lose everything in the healing and progress you've been making in me." He's just going to summarize it by saying, sin no more. Sin no more. Don't return to that old way of being in which you blamed everyone. Don't return just because you think you might get a few friends out of the process. Don't go back to living in shame. Unfortunately, verse 15 ends somewhat ominously as a warning. It's going to say, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed them." And John never really follows up, never really tells us. But to me, as I read that verse, I can't help but wonder if the man didn't sell the healing he had received to simply get a little bit of social credibility back on his plate. As I sit with this process, this struggle, the real struggle it takes when we are stuck in a helpless state, to actually see Jesus standing in that door, to realize that it's Jesus himself who's opened the door for us, to hear that it's Jesus who's inviting us. Put down your shame. Put down your blame. Resist the games that the world has to offer you, and instead, come with me into healing. I realize that for many of us, at some point, we must look at ourselves and ask, are we willing to receive? Are we courageous enough, faith-filled enough to receive the healing that Jesus is offering us? Or are we going to stay stuck in this room of helplessness and resist what he's extending? Now, to close for you this morning, I want to offer just two concrete ways to receive the healing that Jesus has to offer. If this is resonating with you, if you're realizing that you have been stuck in helplessness, maybe you've been stuck for a long time, maybe it's a pattern in your life, a relationship, a sin, or maybe right now you are just feeling the lowness of this pandemic and lockdown, and you are stuck in helplessness. Two concrete ways for you to receive the healing that Jesus is offering. The first is this: confess. Reach out to someone that you know and confess your sins. Now, confession is never fun. I realize confession can be quite intimidating and quite scary, and I want to encourage you, find someone you trust. Maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a wise person here in East Point, maybe it's a close friend. But the greatest way to break the patterns of shame, the greatest way to cut out the blame in our lives and to resist the game, is to begin by confessing our sins. I think there is a real warning here for this paralyzed man. And if he doesn't turn away from his sins, if he doesn't move in confession, then he will lose the healing that Jesus wants to offer. And for you, especially if there's been some sort of secret or darkness there in your life that has been eating you up, now, with the Word of God in front of you, I want to encourage you, confess your sins. It's the first step. It's the first step to break the pattern of shame and blame. It's the first step to receive Jesus's invitation to healing. The second step is just as simple, and yet it's going to require just as much effort and energy. And that step is to ask someone to pray for you. Receive prayer, even this Sunday. That's my encouragement for you. And I know so many of us are worn out on Zoom. I know so many of us are tired of face masks. I know how much effort it takes to go to someone you know, again, someone that you can trust, and to ask them to pray for you. But if you currently are struggling with some sort of physical sickness, I'm aware Jesus doesn't heal every person sitting by this pool, but Jesus does heal. And the way that he will heal you is through prayer, if that is what Jesus wants to do. But especially for other forms of helplessness, I want to encourage you, if you're just feeling low, if you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling stuck in a pattern of sin, now is the time. Jesus is standing there and the door is actually open. And the best way to receive the healing that Jesus has for you is to reach out to someone and say, will you pray for me about this? Will you pray for me about this stuck experience of helplessness? Let me close with a prayer. Jesus, come now this Sunday in your spirit. Lord, move in us to convict us of any sins that we need to confess. Lord, convict us of any ways we have stayed in our helplessness, that we've remained trapped. And yet open up, Lord, open up the door, and through Jesus Christ, invite us into the healing that you have to offer us through each other. May, Lord, your saints be given the chance to minister your healing this morning in East Point and beyond through the blessing of your prayer. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Look forward to seeing you.